Please remain standing and turn to your worship guide, and you'll find there the scripture reading from Joshua 10. And as you'll notice, we basically dealt with the first 15 verses last Sunday, the longest day. I'm going to add to the reading we have just verses 13 through 15. I should have added that in your reading because it would have been a helpful transition. So hopefully it will help you to understand before I read that what I'm going to read first before we pick up at verse 16 is sort of the writer giving a summary of that great longest day where God kept it light so Joshua's forces could continue to fight and carry on the battle. And it sort of brings it to a close, and then we start a new section. But really, it's continuing the battle, okay? It's as if the writer had to say, look, this was such a stupendous day. We just got to kind of end that. But then it actually continues, okay? And so that's what we have. And then we'll read on down to where I'm going to then give you some clips at the end, so we don't have the whole thing in front of us to read, but we have the general idea. This is the way it is in the book of Joshua. We're reading God's people go into the promised land. They didn't ask permission. God sent them there, and God was using them as an instrument of judgment upon the wicked Canaanites. And so that's what we have here. So let's hear now the word of God. Again, verse 13 through 15. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men to guard them, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and they brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to their chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. Verse 29 and 30, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did so to the king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then down to the closing section, verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowlands and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and all their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So just a reminder, most of us know the things I'm about to say in my intro, but try to stay awake. We'll get into the meat of the text momentarily. Of course, we're dealing with the Old Testament, and we're dealing with a pretty hard section, a whole book, you might say, where God's people are being brought into the Promised Land, and there's nothing nice about it. It's a violent military activity. It's as God told Abraham, it was a long time in the making. God said the Canaanites had been immoral people, idolaters, and after about 400 years, he was going to bring his people into the land of Canaan, which God called the Promised Land. He was bringing them into that place to give them the land on the one hand, to bring judgment on the evil Canaanites on the other hand. It's very important when we read the Old Testament to read it correctly, to read it from the viewpoint of Jesus and the viewpoint of the apostles. Israel, God's people in the Old Testament era, were predominantly an ethnic people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, that God formed out of Abraham and Sarai. He created, if you will, a new people group and called them his own. But in the New Testament era, since Christ has died on the cross, God's people are not an ethnic group, the Israelites. They are the church. We represent that church today, one little congregation in South Jersey, but we know the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ exists all over the world. It comes in different shapes and sizes. It comes in the form of different denominations and even some congregations that don't necessarily align themselves with a particular body of believers beyond themselves. But they preach the gospel. They affirm that the Bible is God's word. They affirm the fundamental truths of the Bible. And so they are, in fact, part of the church. But there was a theological movement that was really strong during the turn of the century, over 100 years ago now. But it still has influence on the thinking of a lot of Christians. And it may, to some degree, have influenced you as well. And so I don't raise this issue to be controversial. I raise it because, again, it's important for us to think the right way. You might say that one of the things that's emphasized in Joshua 10 is how God fights for his people, and that he does. But because the nation of Israel, the ethnic people group, and the state of Israel in the Middle East right now is under attack, and more recently a bombing yesterday, It might be our tendency. It might be our thinking to think, oh, yes, yes, what Joshua is saying here applies to Israel in the Middle East. And it doesn't. It doesn't apply to that situation at all. Ethnic Israel in the Middle East is not the church. Now, there are Christian people in Israel and the surrounding area, and they're a part of the church. But ethnic Israel is not God's people today. We are. And so I just do this as a reminder because, again, depending on if you were influenced by that thinking in the past, it's not biblical thinking. The challenge for us as we study the Old Testament, as I'm preaching through Joshua, is to apply it to ourselves today. We are the covenant people. We are the church. We are God's special people. And we want to apply this Old Testament teaching to our Christian lives today because the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, said of these scriptures that they are profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And so we want to see, what does Joshua 10 teach us about God and his character, about God and his salvation that he has for his people, and other related things in terms of the Christian life? So, let's do a quick little review and then an overview of the passage. You have an insert, and I was reluctant to put one in there because the last Sunday of the month is always the Sunday we have so much stuff. We have a calendar. We have a Lord's Supper preparation and so forth. But I thought it might be helpful to give you this overview. So let me remind you, the first 15 verses, we have this glorious miracle of the longest day where Joshua and Israel continue to battle the Canaanites that had risen up against Gibeon, and they're defending Gibeon because they made a covenant with them. They had to make a covenant. They didn't have to make a covenant with them. They wrongly made a covenant with them, but having done it, they had to stick to that covenant and defend them. But they didn't simply defend them. They went on to destroy theirs and God's enemies. And the end of that section, of course, has this wonderful thing. It says, there's never been a day like it before or since. And you think what's going to be said is something like, when God had gave God's people this long day that lasted maybe an extra day so that they could do battle. But instead it says, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, fought for Israel. In other words, the great miracle was not the long day, but that the Lord saw fit to answer the prayer of Joshua for a longer day. And it sort of puts it all in perspective. What a blessing that God listens to the prayers of his people. Now, in terms of the overview, what I gave you, I thought it would help us. The best way to think about, I think, to look at Joshua 10, it's in three sections. The first 15 verses are about that longest day. The middle section, 16 through 28, is about the five kings in the cave. And then the southern conquest, I put the wrong reference there. It should be verse 29. Through 43, 29 through 43. And we'll come back to that southern conquest later. But now let's focus on the five kings in the cave of Makkedah. Again, by way of review, earlier on, these kings had gathered together and said, look, we got to go attack Gibeon. They've covenanted with Israel. They're going to end up attacking us. We need to do a preemptive strike. Gibeon sends word to Joshua. You might remember our map from last week. Joshua and Israel, they're camped at Gilgal. You can think of that as Maze Landing. They're headed to Gibeon. You can think of that as downtown Vineland. And then you got all these other little bad towns. They're going to attack Gibeon, Fairton, and Cedarville, and Bridgeton, and so forth. And they've got all these kings, and they're getting ready to attack. And as they're attacking Gibeon, or headed that way to do it, now Israel and their army, led by Joshua, is coming to meet them in battle. And that's where we have that long day. Well, maybe you've heard the saying that a captain is supposed to go down with his ship. I was around ships for 10 years, and we used to talk about what a captain should do. Well, now they have little boats you can jump in, so they don't go down with the ship. They get in the little lifesaver boat, and they get all the sailors in there too. But you might think as well that a captain of an army should go down with his army. But these kings had never read that manual. And so these kings, while their men are being defeated, they go hide in this cave in Makkedah. Now, somebody figures that out, that that's where they're hiding. Their troops are being defeated in battle, but the kings are hiding. Joshua says, all right, let's close them up in the cave. It'll be their temporary prison. We'll deal with them after this battle on this long day is finished. And so we come to that day, and then Joshua brings those five kings out. Now again, keep in mind, the five kings have hid themselves. Earlier, they were on the attack, and they were going to destroy Gibeon and probably go on to attack Israel. But now they're hiding in a cave. And Joshua has brought them out, and we're reminded again of their names, who they're king of: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Again, translate in your mind the king of Shiloh, the king of Fairton, you know, just to kind of get your map in your head there. So, what does Joshua do? Well, I think the main point of the text of this section comes in verse 24 and 25. Joshua called for the chiefs of Israel's men of war. So he's getting the leaders of probably the tribes, who are the military leaders. He's gathered them together. And notice what he says to do in verse 24. Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Now, I don't know what your initial reaction to that is. What is Joshua doing? He's sort of, it seems, dragging out the inevitable. These kings are executed as the leaders of their wicked cities, as a part of wicked Canaan. They're about to be executed. I think these kings probably know that. I don't think they think they're going to bring around Israel to give them a group hug. I don't think they're looking for that. I think they know that inevitably they're going to be killed. So what is Joshua doing here? Is he playing some kind of game? Is he using some kind of military bravado? What's going on here? Why this further humiliation? You know, I've never been in war. Hope I never am. But we do have several accounts of wartime battles in the Bible. And sometimes there's something you could even call like trash talk in the Old Testament in wars. You might say, trash talk? I thought that only happened on basketball courts. Well, it happens there. But more serious trash talk can happen. You don't turn there, but think of David and Goliath. You remember, David becomes incensed because this uncircumcised Philistine, that is, he's not a member of God's family, he's a pagan, he's an outsider, he's been cursing God, and he's been defiling God's name. And David, all the other men are cowering. Even King Saul is cowering because this guy's a giant. And David says, I'll fight him. And he goes to meet him on the battle. Do you remember what Goliath says to David? Oh, David, you're a little feller. Why don't I get down on my knees and I'll make it fair? Nah, he doesn't do that. He starts trash talking him. He says, what do you think I am? A dead dog that you would come at me with sticks? So David has his sling and his stones, and he's mocking him and making fun of him. Well, David can talk trash too. David talks some trash. He says, because not only has Goliath said that, Goliath says after he kills this little boy, this little shepherder, he's going to feed him to the animals. Well, David learned quickly how to talk trash talk, and he said, look, I'm going to kill you, and I'm not only going to kill you, I'm going to cut off your head. And then after I cut off your head, I'm going to feed you to the animals, and then we're going to defeat all the Philistines. Now, whose trash talk was better? Well, of course, David's. He won. But I don't think Joshua is doing some kind of trash talk or military bravado here to these kings, like just one more form of humiliation before they die. I think there's method in what Joshua is doing. And he really tells us in verse 25. He doesn't leave us in the dark as to what he's doing by having these military leaders physically put their feet on the necks of these men. Look at verse 25. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for Yahweh will do to all your enemies against you. What's about to happen in the next section in verses 29 through 43? They had the initial battle where they killed many, but God killed more. Remember, God sent hailstones down on that longest day. And the passage records more died from God's hailstones that he sent upon these Canaanites than the soldiers killed. But many fled and went back to their cities, and now they're preparing for more battle. And what we're going to see in verses 29 through 43 is how David and his men will turn from there and go to defeat these other cities. So what's the point? It seems to me that what Joshua is doing is giving a practical sign of encouragement to his men. God has been saying over and over to Joshua and to Israel, I'm giving these men into your hands. Go and do battle. I'm fighting for you. Not just with you, but for you. Jericho was a well-planned out situation. We had these 7 days of walking around the city. Ai, there was this planned divine ambush that God gave them. But now this situation, they had this really, really long day of battle. We don't know how much time they had for a respite. Now they're going on the offensive to many cities to destroy it. And Joshua is saying, as they put their feet on the necks of these kings that represent these evil, wicked Canaanites. You see, you have your head on the necks of the leaders. This is what's going to happen to all of them. Again, if we haven't been in military battle, there's a few in this room that have. They don't like to quite remember what, they don't want to think about what they went through. It was so horrific. But in a military battle, you want your soldiers to be motivated and encouraged. This is a practical sign, if you will, to the Israelite troops to be faithful to God, to do what He has ordered them to do, to finish the job. It's just a sign. It's a practical sign of encouragement. Why not just Joshua say it as the leader? Well, he has. But this is, if you will, a practical demonstration of it. Now, the challenge, I think, for us as God's people is there any way that we can take those memorable words of Joshua and this very vivid sign of putting the feet on the necks of these kings before they execute them and hang them on the trees? Is there anything we can do with this as God's people today? I think we'll often come back, and we rightly should, to Ephesians 6, that we as God's people, we're in a spiritual battle. And Paul reminds us there that our battle is not against flesh and blood, that is, against people, but against spiritual, demonic forces. Now, sometimes it works its way out in the lives of people, as I'll speak to in just a moment. It does that a lot. And that nonetheless, ultimately, we're in a spiritual battle. And our weapons are not weapons of military war, but the weapons of the gospel and the word of God. And I think it will help us to see it in that light. But before I go any further, let me... Again, the emphasis in Joshua is taking the land, and it's taking the land militarily. There's violence, there's death, there's God's judgment. But it won't hurt for us to remember, while this is an important image in the Bible, and it's one we're emphasizing now as we work our way through Joshua, that we are God's soldiers, and we are in battle with Satan and all of his evil forces, which includes those that are not believers, and especially those that oppose the gospel in our own land and across the world, that we're to be in battle. But now, that's not the only image that the scripture gives of God's people. And I would say it's not the fundamental image, picture either, or fundamental image of who we are. I think the image, the fundamental picture that God gives of his people that we see time and time again in the scriptures, but especially the New Testament, is that we're sons and daughters and we're slaves. Some would say, oh, preacher, don't use that word slaves. That brings up bad connotations. Sorry, I don't mean to offend, but Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. Peter calls himself a slave of Christ. John calls himself a slave of Christ. And I don't mind calling myself a slave of Christ. If I'm truly devoted to Christ, I'm his disciple, I'm his slave. But I'm also his son or daughter by adoption through faith in Christ. Never lose sight of those. Those are so fundamental, or should be so fundamental, to our thinking as God's people. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We're his servants. We're his slaves. Keep that in mind always. But there is this important aspect to our lives as well, that we're in a spiritual battle, and we're soldiers for God. Again, not weapons of war, weapons of the gospel. Now, Paul, when he concludes his letter to the church at Rome, a church he had never been to, not a church he founded, he wrote his longest, not his longest letter necessarily, but he wrote his most expansive discussion, explanation of the gospel and the Christian life. And then the last three chapters or so are on just practical Christian living. And then the last chapter, chapter 16, is basically Paul's see y'all later. It's a very long, instead of a farewell, it's a hi, how y'all doing? And he's greeting all these different Christians that have made their way to Rome that Paul has ministered with before. But then right at the very end, in chapter 16, and I'm going to turn to verse 20. I intended it to put it on your insert. I don't think I did, but that's where I'm going to conclude. In chapter 16, verse 20, right before verse 20, Paul is urging the church at Rome to be careful of divisions among them and people that would cause division, people that are causing trouble in the church, false teachers and so forth. And then in that context, Paul says these words: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Let me read that again. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, that should bring to mind Genesis 3:15, where we have the first prophecy of the gospel, where God speaks to Satan and said to him that he'll crush or bruise Jesus, the seed of the woman, his heel, but he will bruise or crush your head. Interestingly, here in Romans 16, Paul is talking about the church at Rome crushing the head of Satan under their feet. Now, the context seems to make it clear what Paul's talking about is dealing with division. I don't want to deal necessarily with division. I just want to give you the context. And the principle seems to be that Paul says that we recognize as we as Christians deal with various issues, even in the Christian life, even in the church, when there are those that are causing trouble, to recognize behind the troublemakers is Satan. He received the death blow on the cross when Christ died for our sins. But as we know in the rest of scriptures, God's giving him a leeway. But there will be Satan head crushing along the way. As we go about our business as Christians, living for Christ consistently, seeking to live holy lives, to further the gospel, we are to put our feet on the necks of Satan. You get the connotation? Christians should not be on the run. Now, some have to physically be on the run when they're Christians in other lands that are persecuted. So I'm not denying that may be the best thing to do at certain times. I don't mean that. But I mean in our context where we're not under persecution, we should have the attitude and the perspective of the Apostle Paul here. We're going to crush the kingdom of Satan with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the gospel bring peace as it reconciles men and women, boys and girls, to the living God by faith in Jesus Christ. May God remind us that He's sovereign. And He's sovereign in the salvation of His people. Just as He was sovereign in this case, He's sovereign today in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, help us as God's people. Remind us daily that we are in a spiritual battle. Sometimes we don't understand what goes on in our life relationships with maybe family, maybe friends, maybe neighbors, maybe co-workers. Different kind of conflicts that on one level don't seem understandable, but seen from the backdrop that there are spiritual forces at work. Father, we as your people need to be diligent in prayer, earnest, seeking your face to help us live godly lives amidst a deeply corrupt generation and society, that will take the words of the gospel of peace to those that oppose it, knowing that you, by your Holy Spirit, can transform them. We pray you would be doing this work among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.